We are on page one of lesson three. Anybody need a lesson three?
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, no, I have lesson three.
Page one.
Lesson three.
Yeah,
Lesson three.
The advent of the Holy Spirit. Let's just go back for a second to backtrack a bit. Last time we finished up towards the end of the page. Let's go back up to number one at the just before the bottom. It says, John the Baptist, we're talking about a parallel between Christ and the Holy Spirit in the announcement of their coming. And we saw John the Baptist announced Christ and Jesus announced the Holy Spirit. Let's just look at one of those passages. Let's look at John 16:13. Jim. That is an actual proof verse that Holy Spirit inspired the men to write the Bible, and also that in this specific case, he inspired the apostles to give an accurate recollection of the Lord Christ being here. I also would like you now to turn to 1 Peter. And read that, Vinny. 1 Peter 1:21.
Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Okay, here's it. I'm sorry. No. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1:21.
All prophecy is of the one man.
Yeah.
For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so we see that Peter says that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And if that happened in the Old Testament, do you think God was willing that men's will should write in the New Testament? You think God was willing that men, of their own accord, would write the New Testament without the Holy Spirit? No. Why? Because a house divided cannot stand. If you have the Old Testament with prophecies from God and the New Testament with stuff from men, how is the house of God to stand if that be true, right? All right. We should also note that both the Christ and the Holy Spirit entered the world at a specific time. Galatians 4:4. Jerry. Galatians 4:4. We talked about this last week too.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law.
Right. What is when the fullness of time was come? What does that mean?
It's perfect time.
The perfect time, but what else? God's timing.
The designated time.
The designated time, thank you. And it's also a providential time. Give me a verse, give me a chapter in the Old Testament that talks specifically about that. Give me a chapter in a book in the Old Testament that specifically... No. Yes, but that's not it. He speaks directly of time.
Oh, Ecclesiastes 3:1.
One plus. Yep, there's a time for every season under the sun, right? When you think of that, and I don't know how many times you guys do, but when you think of that, I want to say this right.
Always go back to his son.
When you think of the sovereign, when you think of time, when you think of your life, when you think of how long you've lived, when you think of how short life is, I mean, how many people here look back and say, where did that go? I'm telling you, time goes by so fast for me. I have two calendars on the wall in my house. The one in the kitchen, which is the most active one, is 3 days behind me, just having the time to go mark it off. The one in my dressing room is like four, maybe a week behind. Just take the time to do it. There's a time for everything. And to understand, just to understand that concept, that everything is providentially timed for you. It's sort of like I had a customer when I was a taxidermist who had 150 offices across the country. And he was, he sponsored car races where you went from point A to point B, and the one with the best time would win a prize. The same thing happens in Scripture. Your life has been timed out already. Everything you do, from the time you were born to your parents to the time you'll die, every hair on your head is counted, the Bible says. And if you can grab hold of the thought that everything is done in God's sovereign time work, it really will remove a lot of stress from your life and a lot of anxiety from your life. And the reason is because you are, in a sense, you're worshiping God by saying, I believe. And that's a form of worship. You're saying, I believe that everything in my life is providentially ordained, whether it be bitter or sweet. I believe that. And when you do that, there's a time to go to school. There's a time to work. There's a time to play. There's a time to sleep. There's a time for everything. And it's all providentially ordained. And if you can grasp hold of that, and really, I want to tell you something. This book is written for this time in your life. There's no Bible in heaven. There's no memory verses in heaven. There's none of that stuff because you're living with the truth. This is now the only truth that we have, and we have to go to this because we're not living with the truth as we will be in glory. So this book is the most important book in your life, and for no other reason, it gives you the absolute truth about everything, and one of those truths is that God has your life timed out, everything.
And we're living in a world that is, every fiber of its being is opposed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Give me a book in a chapter and a verse.
Well, what the name, preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness.
How about Romans 8:7?
Oh yeah, the natural man receives
the carnal mind is in enmity against God. You know what you ought to do sometime? You ought to find verses like that. I never forget that because it's just so obvious to me every day. You should find verses that stick in your mind that really highlight something, and you won't forget them. Like I think of Ezekiel 18:4, all souls are mine. Simple little verse to remember, and it brings back to my memory, I don't even own myself. Or 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to say 6:11, that says that you are not your own, you were bought with a price. So when you have those things in your mind, it just, you know what it does? It keeps you rooted. The Bible, the knowledge of Scripture and the form of application is what keeps you rooted to that narrow path. We're all on the narrow path, and why we wander is because we're not rooted deep enough in Scripture. That's what keeps us there. And proof of that is seen when we allow ourselves to wander.
Drift.
I like wander, drift, whatever. But the point is, if you're not rooted in that narrow path, then you will wander. There's no question about it. Everybody that wanders because they have stopped rooting themselves. And rooting yourself is something you do every single day. We look at a tree or we look at a tomato plant, and they got roots, and the roots never change. Your roots have to regrow every day. You know why? Because you keep pulling them up because you're moving forward. So those roots have to be replanted every day, and the only way you can do it is to steep yourself in this word. Yes?
I have a Christian. I haven't seen him, probably a decade or two. A Christian friend was in the Word, and he always said, there's no neutral in the Christian transmission. He said, you're either moving forward or you're moving back.
That's it.
Never just, no neutral.
I heard the same thing about your Christian walk is like climbing a mountain of ice. You're either going to go up or you're going to slide down. You know, either way.
It's the hymn writers, I mean, prone to wander, more I feel it, prone to leave the God I love.
Yes, amen. Amen. All right, now we'll move on to new material. The advent of both was accompanied. We're talking about the advent of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The advent of both was accompanied by a display of supernatural events. Do you know that? That there was a supernatural event when at Christ's advent, and there was one at the Holy Spirit. With Christ, it was the angel choir. Let's look at Luke 2:13. Luke 2:13. Diane.
Luke
2:13.
And suddenly there was an angel, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.
Okay, I want to just point out something in 14. If you don't have it marked, you should. You know, I hear a lot of people say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men, and they stop it there. But that's not what it says, is it? Mm-hmm. With whom he is pleased. What does that mean?
That's the exact translation of it. Some of them have it wrong.
King James doesn't have it.
Yeah.
The King James just wrong. Says peace, goodwill toward men.
Yeah.
I only put...
Oh. The liberals love that.
King James doesn't.
This is the New King. No, this is ESV.
ESV, right?
Yes. ESV says,
and I got to tell you something. Yeah.
My NIV says, to men on whom his favor rests.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's
see, the rest. NIV is in my view, is just a weak word.
It's not, though. It's not. It's a dynamic translation.
I should have known better. You know why? Because that's all subjective. That's subjective.
If you're using the NASB or the NIV, they come from the same manuscript. The general overall English of the globe, whereas the NASB is the way more Americans speak. But that's right on the money.
No, I agree with that. I do not disagree with it being inspired. I disagree with it as a study tool in the way that in the wordage that it uses, because the wordage is like milk toast in many, many cases. There's no strength in the words. So that again is subjective. Not everybody would feel that way.
Yeah.
I mean, who was his name? Boyce. I used to listen to him all the time, and he was a big. He always preached and taught out of the NIV.
Yeah.
And every time he'd use a verse, you know, I'd look in my Bible and look it up and say, "Ugh, James."
That's probably back when you were King James only.
I was. But by the way, I'm not now.
I'm
not now, but I do use it. I'll look at the end. I use predominantly the New King James, the ESV, and the King James. I search constantly between those three. And the reason is between those three, I get an absolute... I believe the texts are the best, and I get an absolute picture of what it's trying to say. And I need to use three.
Yeah, I use the King James for 20 years, and then I use the NIV for 20 years. And I noticed that this explains it so much
simpler.
I mean, plainer. Mm. You know. And then I went to the ESV, and this still is a little more simple, like me.
No, I'm not saying. No, what I'm saying
is more formal.
I'm saying though that for memorization,
King James.
The King James. It just it, and not just for me.
When I talk of verses, when I reference verses, they're always King James in my mind. But I'll usually go to another translation.
Because
when I used to witness to people like crazy when I worked at aerospace, I talk to them and I give a verse out of the King James, and I could see, and then I'd explain what it says, and then when I use the NIV. The NIV was saying just what I was using as an explanation.
Yeah.
That's where I am.
All right. So we see that the angels announced the coming of Jesus. And with the Holy Spirit, there was a sound from heaven. Let's go to Acts 2, 1 and 2. Carolyn, Acts 2, 1 and 2. Then three.
Then there appeared to them divided tongues as the fire, and one sat upon each of them.
Okay. 4:2. Might as well read 4.
And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Okay. So we see that there was, in both cases of Christ and the Holy Spirit, there was supernatural events that took place. That's Jim. We're going to go to page 2. Sister.
Me.
That ain't going to work. All right. Page 2. Thanks, Jim. We're looking at letter C on page 2. At Christ's incarnation, the Shekinah glory was seen by the shepherds. Let's look at Luke 2:8-9. Vinny.
And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified.
Okay, so what does it mean, the Shekinah glory? What does that mean?
That's good. That's a good example of translation right there. Terrified is the way we would say it. In my translation, says they were great fear. And, you know, it's a little thing, but when you hear the word terrified, you get an idea. That's you're going, oh, man, you know, this is
something you've never seen.
Yeah, you're in terror. That's missing for me. There's no awe.
What was the verse?
2:8-9.
2.
And lo, the angel of the Lord came and there... and shown around about them, and they were sore afraid.
See, that means nothing to them. That's King James, right?
Yeah.
And that means nothing to somebody today. Terrified, though, is that's a great description.
I disagree with you.
I mean,
we can get into a debate all day long. I think to witnessing to an unbeliever, you're absolutely right, but
that's what I'm talking about.
The words, if you study out the word sore afraid, that means a lot to you. As you meditate on that, you get the same thing.
Well, I would. Well, you wouldn't.
No, you wouldn't. So I think it's...
Nobody I'm around would get that. But terrified, they wouldn't. I mean, I work with a class of people that are just... Terrified would mean something. I mean, and I try to tell up the evangelicals.
No, I'm witnessing, you're right. It is.
Because, let me interrupt.
That's my point.
Okay, but let me interrupt. First and foremost, how many times have you ever witnessed to an unsaved person and used that verse? It's not a verse, it's not a salvation verse. I mean, I wouldn't use it for a witness.
No, but I mean, and sometimes it says great fear in other places, yeah, and sore afraid and all that. And I did use that, I mean, because there's several instances where, you know, an angel would appear somewhere and somebody would have some, but I would, terrified is a much more explicit term.
It is.
I use it more with evangelicals when I describe when Christ come to see. I mean, you know, they can go, hey, wow, look at this, what he just did. You know, that was great, high five and all that. And none of that. Since they were terrified. You realize that evangelicals aren't terrified of God anymore.
I think you could speak to them in the Latin vulgar, and if God wants them to be saved,
you're right. Well, I'm talking about Christians. Okay. I'm talking about Christians.
Yeah. All right. Let's look at D. And the arrival of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by tongues of fire. Didn't we just read that? Acts 2:3. We saw that, right? By the way, I like it. What does the ESV call that? Tongues of fire? What do they call it?
Yeah, it's
cloven hooves. Right? All right. E. God the Father marked the house where Jesus was with an extraordinary star. Matthew 2:9. Good morning, Lily. Matthew 2:9. Pam.
Matthew 2:9. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen. seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was.
All right. You see how they were guided by a star? F. Likewise, a supernatural shaking marked the house where the Holy Spirit was. Acts 2:2. Ron.
When somebody came down from heaven, they were working mighty way. Built all the house. It was good.
That's pretty interesting when you think about it, right? That all of the supernatural things that accompanied two of the Godhead, they each had equal supernatural events. They had a star. They had the Shekinah glory of God. They both had, in one there was a star who led the wise men to the house. And then in the other, there was a shaking of the house. It's interesting the way this all fits together so well. And one last example. The purpose for the advent of Christ was for him to take on the flesh of man. The purpose of the advent for Christ was that he would take on the flesh of man. This is very interesting. Go ahead and read that, Jerry. John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, everybody see that? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then it says, so too the advent of the Spirit took place so that he would be incarnate in Christ redeemed. So Christ came to be human and the Holy Spirit came to indwell humans. It's so cool. John 14:17. Andrew.
John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him not, you know him, for he dwelleth within you and shall be in you.
See it? Now just stop right there for a minute. Let that sink in. You imagine that? The plan always was that Christ, it always was. In other words, it says in eternity past, right? Before the worlds were formed. The plan was that two members of the Godhead, okay, would be joined to the human race. That's amazing. That thought never occurred to me. As much as we use the Holy Spirit indwelling us, blah, 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 and Christ being a man. But both of them, two of the... Now, what does that tell us? What application can we get from that? I'm always looking for application. What application can we get from the fact that both the Holy Spirit and Christ came to one to indwell us and one to be us?
I can give you a verse that tells you the application.
Let's hear it.
John later on wrote in 1 John 3:1, he says, see what kind of, the way it says it too is beautiful, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. He's absolutely amazed. We should be called the children of God. And he says, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. So that's an application right there when you realize that we're aliens. Mm. It's an alien righteousness. That's what the Reformers call it. It's from outside our righteousness. Mm. Our righteousness is full grant, but this alien righteousness fits us for heaven.
You know, and I was just thinking about how when I got saved, that one thing that I could never get over was that that Christ would die for me. You know, I could not drain that thought from my mind. And I was up all night struggling with it. I just couldn't believe that anybody would do that. Especially that somebody that didn't even know me. Although he did know me. That even made it greater when I realized, yeah, he did know me and he still died, even while I was his enemy. Wow.
You know what's a good one for comforting too is read it in the NIV, that verse, John, 1 John 3.
How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us.
Lavished.
That we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Mm-hmm. He lavished it all. I mean, that's the love of the Father. Mm-hmm.
And you know, when you think about that, and you think about how John's heart was caught on fire, and how many saints their hearts were caught on fire simply because they were able to grasp hold of a concept, the concept of God loving you that much. I mean, that's really the whole thing. And once you see, I believe this. I think the Bible teaches it, so I'm not going to move the book. I believe that one of the main things that the Bible is trying to do to us in our sanctification is to help us get over ourselves. Over ourselves. That is, not just living in the little kingdom of I, not just saying, yes, I love you, Jesus, and singing, Jesus, Jesus. Not just that. But understanding the great principle of God's unconditional love that's and I would add to that, irrevocable unconditional love. Never taking it back. I mean, I think sometimes of people that have told me they love me, and then maybe a year later, they won't even answer my phone when I call them. I mean, it's like, it's all conditional. And when I think I think that that brings us into worship. That's what the Bible is supposed to do. The concepts that we read are just not words in paper. They're just not something you memorize and you say rotely. They're things that you live. You have to live the Bible. And the only way you can do it is to take a concept of love as an example and live it and understand it. And what that does is that brings you into prayer all the time, all the time. Another one we talked about before is time. Once you understand that your time here has been allotted to you, and everything in your life's been allotted to you, once you realize that, then it just makes your life so much easier. And it brings you into worship. Thank you, Lord, for this, or thank you, Lord, for that. Right? So once you understand all these principles and you can apply them to your life, that's how you stay grounded and rooted in the narrow path. And that's how you tend not to wander if you do that. I told you, when I was in Bible study, I had so many classes, I didn't have time to change my mind. I was so busy working a full-time job and going to college, taking up to four classes a semester. But I never had, to this day, I haven't had a relationship like I had with God then, because I was so deeply rooted and everything was biblical. Everything. I mean, everything. And I really come to understand that really is the key. And every day, we have to have something of Him in us so we can stay on that narrow path. Otherwise, we're going to wander. All right, let's see what the next thing says here. We did John 4. Okay. This is truly a spectacular parallel. That is the advent of the Spirit, and the advent of Christ, both having to do with being us and being in us. Just as the Son of God became man, dwelling in a human temple, so the third person of the Trinity took up his abode in men. John 2:19. And by the way, keep going over these verses is really a good way to remember them. John 2:19. Jim.
Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up."
Okay. He took on became man, dwelling in a human temple. So he was even calling his own body a temple, right? This is God calling his own body a temple. How much more should we look at ourselves as the temple if he looked at himself as the temple?
And they used that accusation against him, but they were applying it to the temple when he was on the cross.
Yeah.
He said 3 days he'll raise this temple up, and he wasn't even talking about it.
So the third person of the Trinity took up his abode in men. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Pam. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So give me another verse. Give me a verse in John that backs that up. Something that Jesus said. Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman, right? What did she say? We worship at Mount Gerizim. And he said, no, he said, you worship at Sinai. We worship Mount Gerizim. And what did he say to her?
You know,
yeah, and what else did he say? The Father.
You see, Simon, the only true worship will be in the spirit and now is.
And now is, right? And what does that mean? In other words, he said that you're not going to worship, I'm going to paraphrase it, you're not going to worship in a building or on a mountain anymore. You're going to worship spiritually. And that's really what he said. And how is it that we worship God spiritually today? Ever since he claimed that that was going to be the new order, how do we do that? Andrew?
It was a corporate religion, mostly in the Old Testament, and now it's very much a personal relationship and a corporate relationship. So we have the individuals, we're constantly in ministry with God if we walk through our day where they weren't always capable of doing that in the Old Testament.
Okay.
That's a great verse.
So yep.
Let me read that. That's a beautiful verse. Because she said, we worship here, we worship there. And he said, Jesus said, but this is John 4.
John 4.
Starting at verse 22.
21.
Jesus says, 21. This is a beautiful section. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship.
That's it.
Okay. Yeah, so again, I want to go back to the question. Andrew had a good answer. He talked about it was no longer just a corporate worship. It was both a personal relationship and a corporate. We gather together corporately, and that's why the Lord's Prayer is done in the second person, that we can say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. In other words, it's for corporate worship, but it's also for private worship. The Lord's model prayer. But there's another way. How else do we worship God besides that? There's another way besides that, yeah.
It's with our hearts, our minds, and our whole being, really.
Okay, that's true.
And as we learn from Him through the Word.
Right. But the first commandment was in place in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of something that it wasn't in place that is now. I can't wait to hear. There you go. The Holy Spirit. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit permanently sealed in them. They had it to do their work that God gave them to do. And even David backs that up when he says, don't take your spirit away. Because he understood it could come and go. They were not sealed. And the difference is when you're sealed, that is an altogether different ballgame. That means there's no turning back because a down payment has already been made for you, and that down payment is irrevocable. And we are the only group of people, after Calvary, we are the only group of people that has that sealing while we're here. And it's an important distinction to keep in mind, because the Bible says in Romans that even we don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit does what?
Intercedes
for us. So when we pray to God, if we're just saying, oh, well, Lord, it's another day, I thank you for it, I hope the car starts and the money comes in and that I get good health, and I ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. There's no spirit in that. There's no love in that. There's nothing in that. You might as well not even talk to him, because what you've done is you just created a sin because you mocked him. Instead, you just say, Lord, I don't know what you got in this day, but I know whatever it is, it's going to work out for me. So I thank you for it. Give me the strength to deal with whatever it is in Christ's name. Amen. That's spirit-led, because it's biblical. Anything that you do biblically, it's the Spirit bringing it out. I said something to somebody the other day, and I'm trying to remember what it was. when I first got saved, and I can only talk about myself, and I don't mean to do it that way, but it's the only recollection I have. I can't expect you guys to understand because you're not me and I'm not you. So I'll give it a testimony. When I first got saved, there were things that I was doing that somebody would come up to me and say, oh, no, 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 no. You really can't do that. And the reason why is, look over here. And I read it and say, yeah, okay, I got it. Change it. Boom, like that. So it was a growing process. But it wasn't just people telling me. It got to the point where I was doing something and I didn't read it, but I knew it was wrong. I had a situation this morning where I was talking to somebody and I went to leave them and I couldn't. I couldn't leave that person because the Holy Spirit was on my heart and telling me that I need to stay there and talk to that person. That's spirit led. That's how we worship God. You can't work. When you go upstairs, when I pray and I ask God to catch every heart on fire, I mean that literally. Catch their spiritual heart on fire and let them sing with. Don't just sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. Don't do that. Sing from your heart because you're singing to the sovereign God. When you put that, when you write out your check, make that check the best you can because you got to realize he's giving you the best that he has. These are all things that we do that are spirit-led. And in the Old Testament, they didn't have that. Yes. Oh, let me rephrase it. They didn't have it to the extent and to the goodness that we do. Yes.
And they postured in a legal sense where they were trying to work out their salvation by their works. And we have the opposite of constantly acting out of thankfulness.
Yes.
Because of the grace and the liberty that we have. It's like they're almost animus, but they're actually the same intention. Please God, but they're totally different ways.
Absolutely.
To do, you know?
Absolutely. As a matter, I'm sorry.
And also think that what you're just saying, I think their faith was so much more. I think it took a tremendous amount of faith, if you think about it, more than what we have today. I think because we have the scriptures, they don't. They didn't back then. So like Abraham, he went by faith. He was truly looking by faith. So they were really, it was shrouded. They didn't have the witness that we had in front of us.
We got all kinds of evidence, you know, behind us. We can look back.
Right. So for them, it really was truly an incredible act of faith. If you really think about how what they were going through.
I want to say I disagree, but I don't completely disagree. I don't completely disagree, but I believe this, that no matter whether you're in the Old Testament or you're in the New Testament, the faith factor is the same, in the sense being that God gives each of us a measure of faith, and it's how much we yield to that faith. And I think that in the Old Testament, there was more yielding to faith than in the New Testament, simply because there was no other outlet. You know, they looked at God altogether different than we did. They had the believing Jew had a reverential fear of God that the church doesn't have today.
Well, plus everything around them was directly opposite. I mean, he had people sacrificing babies over here, throwing them in the fire. We don't have.
Oh, yes, we do. They're selling babies. They're selling baby parts as we speak.
No, I understand that. I mean, religious wise, you know, so there wasn't like you would. You know, we're not running out to join abortion clinics or anything like that.
No, but what I'm saying is that in the world that they lived in, I believe this. I'll put this over here because it's not in here. I believe this. I believe that the world you and I live in is far more evil than the world they lived in. I believe that with all my heart.
Because we have the knowledge of it.
We not only have the knowledge, we have temptations they couldn't even dream about. I saw a lady in the parade on television that said, the way I dress doesn't mean yes. And I looked at Meredith and I said, well, why do you dress like that? Why would somebody dress like that? What's the purpose of it,
like,
right?
You know, Pastor, another thing to think about, because you would say think about the culture. That temple was everything.
Yes.
You know, we could just leave the church and go here and there or everywhere.
Yeah.
They didn't have that option.
No.
Their life, whole life surrounded around that
That's
temple.
True. No, you're
Do
right.
Do you really understand that?
Yeah.
That is incredible. That's what I mean. Their faith was incredible. You think they were, if they left the temple, their life was really ostracized.
Yes, that's true.
But in the Old Testament, they were fear of God.
Exactly.
In the New Testament, there's no fear of God.
Right.
Exactly.
Today.
Yep.
It's not. Yeah.
It's not there.
It reached that point once, because it reached that and knows that, because he uses that as one of the signs.
Yeah.
There's no fear of God in the trouble around. It wasn't then, and there isn't now, so we're just going like that.
Nothing
really
wonderful.
Well, I can tell you this. We'll stop here. I can tell you this, that I believe that that God always has a remnant of people, and I do believe that there are people, there are churches like ours that have a reverential fear of God, that teach just His word, that preach just His word. I believe that they're far and few between, but I believe that there are, that God has. We can never be like, was it Elijah? He said that, Lord, I'm the last one. We can't do that. We can't do that because we're not the last one.
He was wrong.
That's what I'm saying, because he was wrong and we would be wrong to think that. But I got to tell you something. If you consider how many are professing Christians in the 21st Evangelical Century Church, and then you were to look at how many of them were actually Bible-believing Christians, I think you would find that because of the numbers, the total number and the total number of actual believing churches would be so small, it almost seemed insignificant. But that's where the remnant comes in. There's always going to be a remnant. In every age, there's always been a remnant. So just thank God that you're part of that remnant, and glorify Him, because it's by His will that we're all here, all of us. Okay, we'll close with that.